Lord willing, next week we'll get back to our Old Testament messages. We've been going here and there through the New Testament for this Reformation month of October. So we finish this week with Romans chapter 1. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you, always in my prayers, asking that somehow by God's will I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Amen. So in thinking about how to finish up this Reformation month and mark out this 500th anniversary, I just thought about talking about some of the delicate balance of the Reformation. There was a church that was certainly in need of serious reform, and Luther and a host of others came as reformers and brought that reform. But there were then those who resisted reform on the one hand, and then there were those who sort of went beyond the reforms on the other hand. Luther once said, and I know I've told you this before, and I'll probably tell you again because that happens. It was one of my favorite sayings of Luther, that he said, ever since the fall, man is like a drunk on a horse. So you prop him up one side and he falls off the other. And so he saw that. He saw that very, very clearly. And we continue to see that throughout history. We say we're not ashamed of the gospel, but there are those that resisted on one side and those who always resisted on the other. And keeping that delicate balance, that important balance, is essential. Finding that middle area. It's not a middle area of compromise, but a middle area between errors to the left and errors to the right. So Luther was between Rome and the radicals. That's what we're talking about. What does that mean? Well, the Roman Church was really, in my opinion, coming to existence after the Reformation. Sometimes, we have this idea as we look at history, it's sort of the church that we know as the church sort of somehow wonderfully came into being, or sprung almost out of nowhere with Luther and the Reformation. And that's certainly not true. We have roots that go much deeper than that. Back to the very beginning, God has always had his people, and he has always gathered his people, and he's always called his people, his gathered people, his church. And so it's been around. So the church was in existence from the very beginning, and certainly throughout the New Testament, we see the church being built. But it had become in so many ways so very corrupt. So Luther tried to reform the church. And I think, in fact, he did introduce serious reforms, serious corrections into the church. But then there was what looked like to much of the world the church that resisted that. And the response to the Reformation took many forms, but one of the most significant was that the church called a council. It met in a city in Italy, and we know it as the Council of Trent. Met for a long time, starting in the 1540s, and going on until about the time, actually, of Luther's death. I believe that is the beginning of what we call the Roman Catholic Church. Rome came into existence with the Council of Trent, where they did such things as officially declared anathema the doctrine of justification by faith alone. So when you have a group that comes together and basically says, we are ashamed of the gospel. In fact, if you believe that gospel, that you are saved by faith alone, that you're cursed. You're outside of the church. So I think in declaring that, they put themselves outside of the church. And so there was that kind of resistance, called the Catholic Counter-Reformation and the Council of Trent. So Luther was still opposing those things and their like. But then there were also, as I mentioned, people who went far the other side. Almost from the very beginning, when we mark out this day as 1517. But still in the 1520s, so you're not getting very far along, there were the beginnings of what historically we call the Radical Reformation. Radical Reformation. Now, we'll try not to go way deep in the historical, although I always have that pull, and some of you are like, go for it, and others of you, oh, not that again. So we'll try to find that delicate balance in this, you know, not too much, but enough. What happened is there is the Reformation that we think of, that we celebrate, and it's usually referred to historically as the Magisterial Reformation. The Magisterial Reformation had the support of the magistrates. Luther could not have been who Luther was and could not have done what Luther did without the supports of Elector Frederick the Wise of Saxony. He was his defender, protector, you know, ruler of that area that kept Luther safe, or Luther wouldn't have been around for very long. I'm reading a novel right now set in those particular times, and it's sort of interesting and I think historically accurate that almost everybody wanted to kill Luther. Thought they would make a great name for themselves as a great patron of the church, you know, if they could get hold of this heretic and kill him. So, but he was protected. So anyway, so these reasons, we talk about the Magisterial Reformation, and then there were those who went further, called the Radical Reformation. And if you look, you find names like Thomas Munster and Andreas Karlstadt and a number of others. Those were the foundation of what we call the Anabaptists. Now, that's the last big term I think I'm going to give you today. Magisterial Reformation, Radical Reformation, Anabaptists. And those are your new words for the day, and some of you, they're not new words at all. But basically, the radicals, in going beyond Luther and going beyond Scripture, and in many ways going beyond the gospel, were characterized by a number of things, but one of the prominent ones was their baptizing again. Believed in believers' baptism, but, you know, like Baptists today, but those are not the roots of today's Baptists. We tend to think that, all right, well, if they went out and they practiced adult baptism, those must be the Baptists. No, we call them the Anabaptists. It just means to baptize again, but it's important to distinguish. They're historic followers, if you want to trace it down, and it's a fairly convoluted line, but today they'd be the Mennonites, the Hutterites, you know, those kind of folks, not our Baptist friends down the street. That comes from a much later period and is more involved, and you don't want me to go there. Maybe some other time. But these people were moving beyond and saying, no, Luther didn't go far enough. They had new conceptions of the church and new conceptions of baptism and new conceptions of faith. And Luther saw their errors and was strongly opposed to them. They're often in this group and related groups moving toward a kind of antinomianism. And I know I just said I wasn't going to do that. But all right, one more. Antinomianism, it means against the law. Nomos is the law, the Greek word for law. Antinomian is against the law. So there were folks like a guy named Agricola, wonderful name, Agricola, but he was a pure antinomian. So Luther was opposing all of these guys on different grounds for their different reasons. But they were saying the law has no place in the Christian life. So they're basically rejecting, and here we'll get back to safe ground, all right? They're basically rejecting what was emerging as the Reformed understanding of the gospel, which I believe was the rediscovery of the true gospel, which is often summarized as guilt, grace, and gratitude. That's particularly the marks and the designs of the Heidelberg Catechism, but the Heidelberg Catechism grows out of those standard Reformed roots that are understanding guilt, that the law shows us our guilt before God, that we have no righteousness before God, that we can't stand before a holy God. And grace is what comes through the Lord Jesus Christ, what we receive by faith, how we are saved by that faith, by that grace, by that Savior Jesus Christ, and for which then we respond with gratitude to the things that you're doing today. You know, you're here. It's a drab and dreary day and cold. It might have been easy to stay in bed, but you got up and came because you believe God wants you to be among his people. That's a working out of gratitude, a response to grace. But see, Agricola and others were saying, no, the law has no place in the Christian life, not either even in the beginning of it or as a path of righteousness once you're in it. So really removing and destroying that basic formula of guilt and grace and gratitude that was emerging as the true gospel, as the real gospel. So it kept Luther busy. He had opponents to this side and opponents to that side. Later, Calvin faced the same sort of things, and it's continued throughout history. There's always the drunk falling off this side of the horse or falling off that side of the horse. And we still struggle with that, don't we? We still see that. From time to time, there's the allure of Rome trying to sort of draw people to it. It happens. But more, there's that appeal of the legalism, which was really the danger of Rome. Say, how are you right with God? Well, you do this, and 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 you work that out. Rather than it's by faith. And by grace. But that idea of continuing to put in extra requirements always has appeal to us. There's always that little Pharisee within that says, yeah, that makes sense. And that appeal of adding rules and regulations, it's not new. Paul talked about it in Colossians chapter 2, remember, and other places, where he said, don't submit again to these kind of rules of don't touch, don't taste, don't handle. Those things seem to make sense, but they're of no value. They're of no profit. But they always have some appeal. Yeah, that makes sense. How do you be a Christian? Well, you don't do this, you don't do that, you don't do this, and you do this, and you do this, and you do this, and there it is. And it makes Christianity neat, and it makes it doable. It makes it doable, which is the real danger of it. It makes it doable. You say, I can do that. I might not want to give up this one, but I can. And then I can give up this. I can. And I can give up this. And I can start going to church most weeks and maybe on Wednesdays. And I can do this. You know, and you start to add up those things and you say, I can do this. And there's a great appeal to that, isn't it? A Christianity that is workable. A Christianity that you can do. And it is absolutely deadly. Because what we need to see before God over and over again is that we can't do it. That we need Jesus to do it for us. And Jesus has done it for us. And he freely gives us that righteousness and we receive it. Now, some of these things might appear, but they're acts of gratitude. We're not earning anything. We're not putting ourselves in a place of deserving things from God. A response, not good works by which we accomplish. But there's always that allure, that appeal and desire to say, yeah, give me some stuff I can do. And that's not what Christianity is about at all. About trusting in what Christ has done. Luther got that. We need to get that. And understand we're not ashamed of the gospel, which makes us want to run in that direction. Or maybe you've been in that direction and are tired out of it, worn out by it, trying to keep up, trying to remember all the rules, trying to do all of that. You've felt restricted by that, and so you want to go the other way, right? To the freeness of a more liberating kind of view, to break free of those shackles and those old rules and regulations. And you see grace abundant out here that just frees us from all of that, and you go too far the other way. Let me give you an example. I was trying to think of ways of expressing that, and I thought of a lot of them, but then this came to me. I think I mentioned this to you before. There was recently done the Nashville Statement. It's about marriage and sexuality and those kind of things. A lot of evangelical scholars came together and did this, and maybe you've seen it, maybe not. But I want to read just a little bit of it and then read a response to it. So bear with me for just a moment. It says this is the Nashville Statement. Evangelical Christians at the dawn of the 21st century find themselves living in a period of historic transition. As Western culture has become increasingly post-Christian, it has embarked upon a massive revision of what it means to be a human being. By and large, the spirit of our age no longer discerns or delights in the beauty of God's design for human life. Many deny that God created human beings for His glory and that His good purposes for us include our personal and physical design as male and female. It is common to think that human identity as male and female is not part of God's beautiful plan, but is rather an expression of an individual's autonomous preferences. The pathway to full and lasting joy through God's good design for His creatures is thus replaced by the path of short-sighted alternatives that sooner or later ruin human life and dishonor God. The secular spirit of our age presents a great challenge to the Christian church. Will the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ lose her biblical conviction, clarity, and courage and blend into the spirit of the age? Or will she hold fast to the word of life, draw courage from Jesus, and unashamedly proclaim His way as the way of life? Will she maintain her clear, countercultural witness to a world that seems bent on ruin? So it goes on. That's enough. You get an idea of what it's saying, where it's going. So a group of folks got together in Denver to respond to the Nashville Statement with the Denver Statement. And it starts out this way. Christians at the dawn of the 21st century find themselves living in an exciting, beautiful, liberating, and holy period of historic transition. Western culture has embarked upon the massive revision of what it means to be a human being by expanding the limits and definitions previously imposed by fundamentalist Christians. By and large, the spirit of our age discerns and delights in the beauty of God's design for human life that is so much richer and more diverse than we have previously understood it to be. Many deny that God created all human beings for God's glory and believe that God's good purposes for us are limited to those whose personal and physical design is cisgendered, heterosexual, and socially acceptable expressions of male and female. However, many Christians now understand that binary and backward thinking exclude a large and important part of God's beautiful plan for God's people. The pathway to full and lasting joy through God's good design for God's creatures is clearly inclusive of a variety of identities of gender and expressions of sexuality that have previously been denied by short-sighted and limited thinking, teaching and preaching, that has ruined lives and dishonored God. Now, I think you can see the problem. But part of the problem is not just pointing out that, there are two radically different understandings of what it means to be God's people and what it means to be people at all created by God. They are radically different. But what's, I think, important to discern is there's an attractiveness, is there not, to that second statement? When it starts about expanded thinking and inclusiveness and, you know, all of the damage that's been done and now can be repaired and all of that, there's a certain winsomeness, I think, to that. You know, wouldn't you like to have that kind of thinking? Say, no, we've broken free of that binary thinking, that old-fashioned thinking, and now we think in new terms and in modern terms and enlightened terms and good for us. You know, you can read these sort of things and find yourself sort of nodding and even patting yourself on the back for being so broad-minded. But sometimes we're so broad-minded that we're not minding anything really seriously at all. Certainly not minding the Word of God. I mentioned to you when I mentioned it before that I have some difficulties with the Nashville Statement, but I have a lot more with this sort of thing that says that that's not how we were created, that God has ordained all of these things and moved in that direction. This, some see, getting to the point, as another battle in the so-called culture wars. Probably heard that term. You know, we're in culture wars. We're fighting for our culture. You know, the church, we need to be on the front lines and fighting for our culture. May I say, I think that kind of term is highly problematic. Highly problematic. Last year, when Connie and I were on vacation, we were with one of the top leaders of the bicycling company that we've gone. I feel the same way. We'll be done soon. Yeah. See, she wasn't one of those fortunate ones that escaped before the sermon. You know, there's always that exodus, you know, right before we start. You know, cause. Anyway, we were on vacation with one of the top people in this bicycling company that we go with, and he has been on some of their tours all over the world, and someone was asking him, you know, what's the number one tour right now? What's the best one that we could do? And he was promoting Vietnam. He was saying it's a great tour. It's a fantastic place to visit. They have these fantastic hotels. It's such a different culture, and you get to see it and going on. And people were asking questions, and they were really getting into this idea of going to Vietnam. And he looked over at me, and I said, I'm sorry, but there are people of a certain age that spent a lot of time praying they would not end up in Vietnam. And if you were asking me to voluntarily go somewhere that I spent years praying I wouldn't go, you know, you're barking up the wrong tree. What's my point? My point is I didn't want to go to war. There was a war, and I really didn't want to be a part of it. I would have been had it come to that. But the draft ended just before I turned that age. I know you think that doesn't seem possible, but it did. In fact, did. And I was so relieved. And now here we are all these years later, and I keep finding people trying to recruit me for a war. Right? Culture wars. We need fighters. I don't think that's what God called us to. He called us to resist some of these changes, but I think more he calls us to reform. The idea of the Reformation was that we would always be reforming and renewing and restoring. And so to carry on the Reformation today, I think we need to be looking at our culture and saying, what do they get right that we can celebrate with them? And what do they get wrong that we can try to help to make right? I don't want to be at war with anyone. I want to bring redemption. I want to bring love. I want to bring hope. And you find that you can do that. Our culture is plunged so deeply in anger and hatred. You know, if you're on Facebook or anything, you know, try to go through your newsfeed without seeing some of the ugliest things being said about anyone who disagrees with you about anything. I don't think we're called to do that as Christians. I think we're called to love and to serve, to stand for truth, but to stand for it with great compassion and understanding. We need to reform by bringing redemption to every part of our lives, of our families, and then reaching out into our culture. That's the continuing work of the Reformation. Going out not to fight, but to say, hey, we have good news. We're not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God to salvation, to everyone who believes. And people will believe easier if you're telling them good news, not picking a fight. We can't stay in our holy huddle and just lob grenades out into the culture. We need to get out and love people. That's continuing the Reformation. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your love for us, for your call to us to be your servants, servants of one another, and then loving servants within the world. Help us to understand the gospel, to be committed to it, to avoid errors to the left or to the right, but then to go out to live out that gospel in a way that it actually looks like good news. For Lord, there are people hurting in all sorts of ways who need some good news, and we know the best. Oh, we thank you for opportunities. In Jesus' name, amen.